Well, have you ever been overwhelmed or overcome by your sinfulness? Have you ever been overwhelmed by it? Not just convicted, but overwhelmed by it. Have you ever felt that you were just a complete, utter, abject failure at the Christian life? Perhaps there was a time when you fell into a fairly large sin, a large sin, right? And it was destructive, perhaps it had bad effects, and it was very, very large sin, and you were just overwhelmed by the fact that you committed this great evil against the Lord. Or perhaps it wasn't one very large sin, but just many, 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 many smaller sins. And your heart was just absolutely overwhelmed by the fact that you did it again and again. Perhaps you even confessed it to the Lord. You confessed it to your loved ones. You asked the Lord for forgiveness. You asked him to help you overcome it, and you seemed to do well, only to fall into it again. When that happens, it can be a very frustrating and depressing place to be. David describes this. He found himself in such a place in Psalm 40. He cried out to the Lord, "My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." You see, when you just stare into the black pit that is your sinful heart, all you will see is sin and more sin and more sin. And when you focus on that only, the result is, as David says, your heart will fail you. You know, brothers and sisters, sin is so destructive to the soul. It's soul destroying. We should not sin, of course, because we ought to love God and we ought to love holiness because of that. But another reason why we shouldn't sin is it's just soul destroying. It just racks your soul. Peter says in 1 Peter that sin wages war against our soul. Isn't that an amazing picture? It seeks to harm our soul. You think sin will bring you satisfaction and joy, and all you find is grief and guilt and feeling overtaken by your own sinfulness. I think every Christian feels that. Every true Christian feels that at one point or another, and I think in many ways it's a process of feeling that more and more as you grow actually in holiness. That might sound contrary to growing in holiness, but I think one of the ways that the Lord sanctifies us is he allows us to see our sinfulness for what it is, that we might flee to him, right? And then we flee to him, but he wants us to grow even more in holiness, so he lets us see even more how sinful we are, and so we flee to him even more. I think some Christians become so overwhelmed by their sin, they think, "I'm not a true Christian." In many ways, I think you could argue that's a mark of a true Christian, being sanctified by God. He has to show you just how big of a failure you are on your own before you can progress in holiness. Well, where do you turn, brothers and sisters, in that moment when your heart fails you? When you feel as though you cannot lift your head because the guilt on your heart and mind is so heavy because of your sin, where do you turn? Where do you go? How do you keep pressing on in the Christian life in such a state? Well, in our passage, and in other passages in conjunction with our passage, they very clearly point to the answer, and it is a beautiful, beautiful answer. It's an answer full of hope. It's a place where our souls can find rest from their guilt. And not just rest, but it completely dissolves, it washes away, it takes away our guilt so that we bear it no more. It's a place where we find a happy, loving, joyful God when we are very sure we're going to find a condemning, wrathful God because of how sinful we are. It's very surprising, but that's what we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see this in our passage. Now, in context, in our passage, we mainly see the problem. We see the depressing part. We see the overwhelming picture of sinfulness so much that it just makes our hearts heavy. After the song of Moses that we saw earlier in last week, we saw it earlier in chapter 15, the Exodus is officially finished and done with. And we now begin a new phase in redemptive history, the wilderness wanderings, right? A whole new phase. Israel is finally out of Egypt for good. Their enemies are dead. Their bodies are along the shore of the Red Sea. And it's a totally fresh new start. It's an exciting opportunity to live for God now that they've been saved from slavery and bondage in Egypt. That's not at all what happens. In fact, what actually happens is a very depressing picture which starts in our very chapter and never ends until the end of the Old Testament. And it only gets worse and worse. And in many ways, later writers in the Bible, later prophets, point to this day, point to this very day as the beginning when the paradigm of Israel's sinfulness was established and that nothing after this really, really changes until the coming of the new covenant. You know, if you've ever read through the entire Old Testament, it is very frustrating to see the fall, the lapse again and again into sin. I remember the first time I read through it, you know how sinful Israel is and God is threatening exile. He finally brings exile. They go to Babylon, they come back, and you're like, finally now they will have learned the lesson. And then you read the later prophets and they're still sinning. It becomes so clear, and it starts today, Israel has an enormous problem in their heart. The problem is not God, it's Israel. They are abject sinners in rebellion against God, and it starts today. If we were to see any two words that really pop up, that are really associated with this period, the wilderness wanderings, you see two all throughout Scripture. First, testing. The Lord is testing them. We'll see that in our passage and in the next couple weeks. And then there's kind of a play on words. They test the Lord, right? They test him in a sinful way. They test his mercy. They test his patience. Testing comes up a lot. The next word we see is rebellion. This period here that they're entering into should have been a beautiful period of obedience. It's really the beginning of a rebellion that doesn't end until the coming of Christ. And even then, they're still rebelling, right? Stephen, the martyr, says in Acts chapter 7, "You wicked and stiff-necked people, you always resist the Lord," right? It's a problem, and only in Christ is the solution. And yet, we want to focus on Christ today. If we were just to focus on the failures of Israel in this passage and maybe make this into a moral sermon about how you should not fail either and should stop testing the Lord, that would be fine. And yet, the writers in the New Testament point to this passage, this specifically, and the wilderness wanderings in general, to highlight the solution to the problem. We don't want to just focus on the problem. We want to see the solution that comes in Christ Jesus. And so if you feel like this is a perfect picture of you today, this is you, Israel, seeing God's provision and rebelling, seeing God's provision and rebelling, seeing God's provision again and again and rebelling even worse, and you say, that is me and I am overcome by my sin, well, we'll see how Christ is the cure for that. And he's actually the double cure, as Isaac Watts says in the song, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." He says, be of sin the double cure, and we'll see how Christ has earned that for us, and he gives that to us in the new covenant. So there will be hope that we will see today. Well, let's turn to our text now. We will see Israel's multiple failures. We'll see what we can glean from that. Second, we'll see that Christ does not fail where Israel has, but rather succeeds. And then third, because he succeeded, we now have a double hope. We have a double cure in Christ that we can run to when we are overwhelmed by our sin. So point number one, Israel's multiple failures, beginning in verse 22. It says, when Moses made Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, this question in and of itself is not a crazy or foolish or wicked question in and of itself. They're in the middle of the wilderness, after all, and it's been 3 days since they've had water. Certainly they had, you know, animal skins that they would fill with water, jars of water that they would take with them on the wilderness. But after about 3 days, they've probably run out for water. And so this is very much a serious situation approaching, right? The problem is not that they don't have a legitimate concern, but it's their heart attitude with which they ask it. Notice, it says the way that they say the question, "What shall we drink?" Verse 24 says that when the people asked that, they were grumbling against Moses. In reality, they're grumbling against God, aren't they? Moses just kind of takes the brunt of it. They're grumbling against God. Think of just how incredible this is, brothers and sisters. The verse before this, what were they doing? The verse before this passage, they were singing, they were leaping, they were beating tambourines like they were just crazy Pentecostals in the Old Testament. They were just filled with joy. They saw God literally part the sea. It was like a wall, it says, on the right hand and the left hand. And what do? When they don't have any water, they start grumbling against God. You would think that they would say, okay, we've experienced this now a couple times where there was a problem, and yet God brought a solution. Surely if he can part the Red Sea, he can provide drinking water for us. But they don't go there. They grumble against Moses, and they grumble against the Lord, and it's just remarkable. Psalm 106, which we sang for our song of confession, remarks on how quickly the people grumble against the Lord after singing praises to him. It says in verses 12 through 14 of Psalm 106, "Then they believed his words, they sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert." Just like that, in a matter of spiritual amnesia. They forgot everything that God did to the Egyptians. They forgot everything they just saw, and they start grumbling. "What are we going to drink, God?" How often, brothers and sisters, you and I do that with the Lord, right? How often we quickly forget. We go from singing praises to saying, "What am I going to drink, God? What are you doing?" Think also of how remarkable this is in light of the fact that they can literally point to God's presence. The cloud, the pillar of cloud, is above them. It's been leading them this whole time. When we say, "God, where are you in all this?" they could literally say, "He's right there." They had a physical reassurance that God was with them, and they're still grumbling. The same cloud which protected them from the Egyptians and parted the waters, he's still over them, but they're grumbling. It's remarkable. Verse 25. "And Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water. And the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them." This is the first mention of testing, and we will see this again and again throughout the wilderness wanderings. Saying, verse 26, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Now, two things to note about this statute, this command that the Lord gives Israel right here, okay? First, this passage is referenced elsewhere throughout the Old Testament, often in conjunction with when a prophet is going to give an overwhelming picture of how long Israel has been sinful. they'll often start with this very commandment. And they'll even say they couldn't even like keep that one commandment. It's like this is the beginning of this huge problem that Israel will have again and again. Jeremiah 7 referenced it. Jeremiah 11 also references it. It says, I'll just read it to you. "For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart." Now, in our passage, it says, listen to my voice, right? In the prophets, it often says, obey my voice. But in the Hebrew, it's the same word. Because if you listen to God, you obey God, right? If your kids aren't obeying you, you're saying, why aren't you listening to me? It's the same thing. But the first time that's mentioned in conjunction after they come out of Egypt is here in Exodus chapter 15. So they'll often say, you'll hear this, the prophets will say this all the time, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, right, they have been like this. And the prophets are saying this when Israel's really bad, like hundreds of years later, from that day they have not obeyed the Lord. That's the first thing to notice, is this is picked up a lot in the Old Testament. Second, notice how this commandment is in many ways a summary of the Mosaic Covenant and particularly the works principle in it, that blessing will come upon obedience, but curse will come upon failure and sin, right? If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. The implication there is, if you don't, I will put these diseases on you, okay? And God himself actually explains that even more fully in Deuteronomy 28. When he has Israel go stand on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, those on one mount say the blessings for obedience and the others pronounce the curses that will come upon them for disobedience. And some of the curses are described as diseases, as plagues, as their enemies coming upon them. So in many ways, this phrase here is the first installment of the law which will be given in greater depth. And you see the works principle. Ezekiel kind of explains it this way. Ezekiel 20, 10 through 11. "So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live." Right? That's essentially a works principle. That's not how we're justified. The just shall live by faith, right? But if you're trying to be justified by the law, the one who does the commandments shall live. So just keep that in mind. That will become important later on. Well, that is part of Israel's first failure. Look at verse 27 of Exodus 15. "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." Well, here we see that God was bringing them to a place of abundant water all along. If they had simply waited for his counsel, as Psalm 106 says, and not grumbled, they would have seen him bring them to this place. Note how abundant the water is. I think that's actually something that's meant to stand out to us. How many springs are there? How many tribes are there? How many palm trees are there? How many elders of Israel will we see later on there are? 70, right? Very important numbers later in Exodus. I think what God is saying here is he is trying to demonstrate how totally capable he is for providing even abundantly for the people of God. Each tribe had its own spring. In many ways, this is like how Jesus took the loaves of bread and the fish and fed the people. And how many baskets were left over? 12, one for every disciple, just to prove the point. This is not hard for me. I think that's what God is doing here. And yet, Israel did not wait. They did not walk by faith. They grumbled and they failed the test. And this is their first failure. Now their second failure, picking up in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Astonishing, isn't it? You would think that having seen now God's provision so many times, having just seen it a few weeks earlier with water, they would assume, okay, guys, remember, God's testing us, okay? He's testing us. We need to trust the Lord. Let's go to him and pray in a godly, humble manner. Lord, we need food. What are we going to eat, right? They don't do that at all. If anything, they double down on their brazenness, don't they? In the first part, it just said, what are we to drink? Kind of very, very just terse. That's all they say. Everything else is implied in their attitude. Here they vent their frustration, right? They say very ridiculous things. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. Oh, when we were in captivity. Yes, and the Egyptians were throwing our infants into the Nile, and they were beating us in a huge act of genocide. Oh, but we had meat, and it was so good. If God had just left us there, right? It's astonishing. Notice also how they really go from an implied complaint to a full-blown accusation against the Lord, right? It's as if they're saying, we were fine in Egypt. If anything, you're the one who is bringing death, not the Egyptians. They were okay if you just did what they told you to, but you are trying to kill us in this wilderness with hunger. How astonishing. They just saw God provide water, and now they up the ante and accuse God when he's tested them a second time. This is their second failure, and yet they are not done. Picking up in verse 4. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to another, what is it? You know what that is in Hebrew? Manna. What is it? Right? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it each one of you as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Now, we are going to look at this passage again more in depth, a little bit of the manna and particularly what it teaches us about the Sabbath. There is something in here about the Lord's Day. But what we want to focus on again is, again, Israel fails. Really, in many ways, Israel fails in the same exact way, right? They did not pass the test of the manna, which shows what? They didn't trust the Lord again, right? How? They were only to keep one day's worth, as much as they needed. They weren't supposed to be hoarding it. Why? Because that was to show that you didn't trust that it would also be there in the morning. If you're trying to hoard it, you're kind of saying, I don't know if this is going to happen again like it's happening today. Maybe it won't happen tomorrow, so let's hoard it, right? If they did that, it went bad, and that was specifically the Lord's way of like forcing them to trust him. You will wait upon me to be your daily provider. It's interesting, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We often think that if we could just see God's provision, if we just knew how he would provide, then we would trust him, right? We can't see the water. We can't see the food. We think, oh, if only I could see them, if I knew how it was coming, then I would trust him. We see how false that is. These people here saw how he would provide for them. They knew, and they didn't trust anyway. They hoarded. It's the same sin, except for in the first case, it's when you lack. In the second case, it's when you abound. But in either case, you're not trusting in the Lord, right? And could it be any other way? If you can't trust the Lord when you don't have, what makes you think that you're going to trust the Lord when you do have? If anything, you'll be trusting all the more in that thing, right? Saying, I have peace, I trust in the Lord. What you're really trusting in is the provision that you see before us. Well, this is Israel's third failure in our present passage, but it will not be the last. And in fact, according to the prophets who saw Israel go full board off the deep end, in many ways, this is a pattern that does not abate. It does not stop. It keeps going generation after generation, century after century, and it's just a picture of total inability, of a sin problem in Israel's heart that they cannot keep the Lord. They are total failures in that regard. Were it not for the grace of the Lord in our own hearts, brothers and sisters, this would still be us today, wouldn't it? Completely unable to keep the law of God. Total failures, absolutely, without hope at all. But thanks be to God, although this is a huge problem, and I think the purpose of seeing the problem all throughout the Old Testament is so that when the solution in Christ comes, you go, there's no other way they could have been saved. These people could not save themselves, okay? We've seen this for centuries. It started in Exodus 15. They cannot save themselves. It has to be something that God does through divine intervention. Well, this brings us to point number two. Christ succeeds where Israel fails. He succeeds with where Israel fails. Many New Testament scholars have noticed very clear, overt parallels between Israel's Exodus experience and their wilderness wanderings and the early periods of Jesus' life before his ministry. We actually, when you see these parallels, it makes sense of a lot of things that perhaps you were like, why was that the case? For example, Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee Herod, and they flee to Egypt, don't they? Why? Well, Matthew tells us in Matthew 2:15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, in the context there, in Hosea, it's from Hosea 11, verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. In the context of that original prophecy, it's talking about the people of Israel, right? Which God in Exodus calls his firstborn son. He called his firstborn son out of Egypt. And yet here, it's applied to Jesus, the true divine firstborn son of God. He calls him out of Egypt, just as he called the people of Israel out of Egypt. The parallels only multiply from there, and they're very fascinating. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was baptized? I think a lot of people ask that. In fact, John the Baptist was wondering that, wasn't he? He says, you want me to baptize you? I need to be baptized by you, right? This is a baptism of repentance. You don't need this. You're the Messiah. You baptize me. And Jesus says, no. Let this be done to fulfill all righteousness. But what does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? Well, I think partly it means that he identifies with his sinful people. But I think also, and I don't think this is a stretch, as we'll see in a moment, I think it's a picture of the Red Sea crossing. Okay? It's a picture of the Red Sea crossing. How do we get there? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Remember that Paul says the Red Sea crossing was like a baptism for Israel. He says they were baptized in the sea. Okay, it's a picture of baptism in the Old Testament. Matthew 3, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Okay, so he's baptized here, Jesus is. And Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. Where did Israel go after they were baptized in the Red Sea? The wilderness, right? Who led them there? The Spirit, how? The pillar of cloud, right? What happened there when they got there? What did God do? He tested them, right? How long were they there? For 40 years, right? Now look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's a time of testing and temptation in the wilderness. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Notice the temptation Jesus experiences is identical to at least one of the temptations that Israel has in this chapter. They're hungry. They lack bread, right? They lack food. Jesus is hungry. It continues in verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, all of the quotations that Jesus quotes from, everything comes from Deuteronomy, which is, again, part of Israel's wilderness wanderings. So everything he says is a quotation directly from the book of Deuteronomy, but I do think he makes allusions to Exodus as well, okay? Here, in the face of temptation, unlike Israel, Jesus does not grumble against the Lord, doubting his word like them, but rather he continues to trust in the word. He entrusts himself to the word of God. It continues, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" What did Israel do to the Lord all throughout the wilderness? They put him to the test. That's in the Psalms. That's in the prophets. That's everywhere. They put him to the test. Jesus says, "No, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, he succeeds where they failed. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Think of all the wilderness experiences. This is probably a reference to the golden calf, whom it says the children of Israel bowed down, they served it, right? Here, Satan says, "Bow down and worship me," but Satan says, "No, you shall worship God only, and him alone shall you serve." Again, where Israel in the wilderness is tempted, they fail again and again and again and again. Jesus succeeds again and again and again and again. It says in verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Jesus defeated temptation. He defeated the tempter. Satan leaves him, and he has succeeded where every person who came before Jesus completely failed. That is the first part of the solution to Israel's perennial problem of their sinfulness. They cannot keep the law of God. They keep rebelling against God. Jesus succeeding where they failed is the first part of the solution. You know, the Bible nowhere minces words about our failures, brothers and sisters. If you were to say, "I just feel like such a failure," the Bible doesn't come along and say, "Oh, no, you're not that bad," or "Look at everybody else, you're just as bad as everybody else, but I guess I'm not okay, you're not okay, but that's okay, right? You're not that big of a sinner." The Bible says, actually, you are, in fact, a lot worse than you think you are. And if you truly saw it, you would just be weeping forever. The solution is not to lessen your failures and my failures. It's to point to the successes of Christ and how he succeeded where we have failed. Apart from this, there is no hope for us. We'd still be stuck in sin. As John weeps in Revelation chapter 5, he weeps because no one is worthy to open the scroll. No one is worthy. No one has been sinless and kept the law of God. There's no salvation anywhere, and he's weeping because of it. There's no hope to this perennial problem. Who do the elders point him to? It says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" You see, the law of Moses was good. The problem wasn't really with the law. Sometimes they'll speak of it that way, but it's the problem is really us, right? And what the law of Moses, what the Mosaic covenant did not give us. The Mosaic covenant demanded righteousness. It commanded holiness and spiritual worship, even from the heart. But it never gave a new heart to us, nor could it ever take away our sins. And yet God's solution was first to send his son to do what we could not do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. Romans 8, 3 through 4. Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." So when it says the law could not do it, weakened by the flesh, again, that's our own weakness. And the law could not do this, not because it in and of itself was not a good law, but we are weak. We could not carry out the law. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, brothers and sisters, we are truly failures. And if you've come in here thinking, "I'm a massive failure throughout this last week because of my sin," I won't argue that with you. Perhaps you are in many, many ways, and I'm sure we all are. But we still have hope, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of Romans 8 says that Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in us. What does that mean? He did it for us. That which the Lord always demanded, ever since Exodus 15, right? He always demanded, we could never do. Jesus fulfilled it in our place. He accomplished the righteous requirement in us, for us. Remember the statute God gave in Exodus 15? If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Israel never obeyed that. And were we in their place, we never would have obeyed that. But Christ did. Christ did fully obey. And by his obedience, the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled. He gave ear to its commandments. He kept all the statutes. Jesus did all of it. And therefore, the blessing attached to it, because the fulfillment, it's been fulfilled in us, we get the blessing, right? It says, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. The curse of the law can never fall upon us now. Why? Because in Christ, we have fulfilled it. Because he fulfilled it and we are in him. Isn't that amazing? When you are just in awe of your sinfulness, your heart is overcome, you can rejoice and say, yeah, but I fulfilled the law. Not me and myself, of course, but I'm in Christ and Christ fulfilled it for me. That law which stands over me, all those curses would come upon me, but Christ has fulfilled it and I am in Christ. And the curse of the law will never fall upon me now. Christ succeeded where we failed. Which brings us last to point number 3. That because he succeeded where we failed, we have a dual hope in him. There's a double cure for our sin, okay? Namely, in the new covenant. Because Christ succeeded and did not fail, Scripture teaches that he is therefore able to be the mediator of a better covenant. He had to fulfill all these things. He had to be born under the law to fulfill the law and suffer the curse of the law in order to be the mediator of a better covenant. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, 14 through 15, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Because Christ obeyed, he can now bestow blessings upon others. He can now give the blessings that he himself has earned by fulfilling the law to us. Christ is the head of this new covenant. Furthermore, this covenant is a better covenant. While we love and greatly respect our Presbyterian brothers who see all the covenants as one big covenant of grace, I just don't know how you can come to that conclusion with primarily the fact of the incredible amount of sinfulness in the people of God in the Old Testament, this perennial problem that they cannot obey God, and the fact that the solution is spoken of as being a better covenant in Christ. The author of Hebrews goes so far as to describe the Mosaic covenant as being defective. He says that God finds fault with it. That's astonishing language, right? What does he mean by that? First, it can never take away sins. So all your failures that you keep failing, Israel keeps failing, your sins, you're just adding up that record of debt, okay? Second, it can never purify and sanctify the people of God, so all they can do is just keep racking up more and more of their sin debt. This is why he says he finds fault with this covenant. Hebrews 8, 6 through 8 says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, notice, he's saying if it had been faultless, the implication is it's not. God found fault with the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He continues, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. He finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The first covenant was not faultless, meaning God found fault in it. Why? Because it could not do what Jeremiah will go to describe and say the new covenant finally could do. That's why you have this problem all the way from Exodus 15 all the way to Malachi. The people cannot trust the Lord. They do not know the Lord. They are his people, but they keep rebelling. No matter how many times he disciplines them, they keep rebelling. Why? Because that covenant was not without fault. It didn't grant true forgiveness, and it didn't give a new heart. This is what it says in verse 33 of Jeremiah, or Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. Again and again, they always talk about that. From the moment of coming out of Egypt, they broke my covenant. Right? That's why this covenant is not without fault. And he says it's not going to be like that covenant which they broke. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. See, Israel's problem, we see this in Exodus 15, they heard the command and the statute, right? They're going to go to Mount Sinai and continue to hear the law of the Lord. In fact, many Jews, many rabbis have memorized the law of the Lord. They know the entire Old Testament. That's astonishing. And yet, the law did not penetrate their heart. They were not born again. They were still dead in sin. The Mosaic covenant never promised, never gave a new heart. But then it goes on. It says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. That's the double cure. You know that song, Rock of Ages, by Isaac Watts? Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. What's the double cure? Save from wrath and make me pure. Forgiveness of sins and regeneration. The old covenant could never give those things. And that's why the problem which starts today, as we continue to go through the Old Testament, we're going to see it again and again and again and again. And yet, we look forward from this moment and know a new covenant is coming. The rest of the Old Testament is going to be laying out the problem, but there is a double cure. Brother or sister in Christ, you may fail miserably like Israel, egregiously like Israel, but unlike them, God has put his law in your heart. You are not a slave to sin. Say that with me again. You are not a slave to sin. Oh, that you would understand that. So often when we are overcome by our sinfulness, many people wonder, am I even saved? Because it says that those who are saved are no longer slaves to sin. They're slaves to righteousness. I really feel like I'm a slave to sin still. You're not. You're part of the new covenant. And although at times you may feel like it, you may become overwhelmed with your sin, he has put his law within you. You are a new creature in Christ. You are now a slave to righteousness. And although in your sin, when your heart is heavy, you doubt that, you must believe it because it is a promise of the gospel. This means that when we struggle with sin, we can actually have victory. That's astonishing. Think of how astonishing that is for the people of Israel. they never had victory over sin. You might have one or two individuals, maybe kind of a righteous generation, but bam, they fall straight to the ground again in sin. In Christ, we can have victory over sin because we're no longer slaves to sin. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You can endure temptation because you're no longer a slave to sin. The second beautiful truth to remember, and perhaps this is the primary one you should cling to when you feel overwhelmed by your sin, is that it says God will forgive their iniquity and he will remember their sin no more. You and I are great failures, brothers and sisters, at walking with the Lord. We often fail to pass the tests. The Lord brings many tests to us throughout the week. Will they trust me on this day or will they not? We often fail. However, we are not to become overcome by that. Why? Because our sins are taken away in Christ. I had a good friend in college, and I think he thought that the high watermark of Christianity was to become overcome and depressed by his sin. And he was a pretty godly man, actually. And I asked him one day, I said, how are you doing? How are things going? I haven't seen you in a while. And he goes, we're both from California. And he goes, dude, I've just been weeping over my sin for like 3 weeks. And I was like, oh, okay. Well, you know, like you're no longer a slave to sin and your sins are forgiven, right? It was almost as though he's like, I have no hope. I'm so sinful. Well, yeah, we grieve over our sin, brothers and sisters, because it grieves the Holy Spirit and it makes war against our soul. But we do not grieve our sin as those who have no hope, because our sin is taken away and we are no longer slaves to sin because we're members of the new covenant. It's as though he's stuck in the law of Moses, like, oh, I'm weeping over my sin. It's like, you're no longer there. The solution has come in Christ. He's earned it for you and bestows this double blessing upon you. Take comfort when you feel overwhelmed by your sin. Look not to yourself. You'll find nothing more but sin there. But look to Christ, the one who succeeded where you failed. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, when your sin overwhelms you, because like Israel in the wilderness, you just seem to not be able to stop sinning. You despair, your heart fails as David's heart failed him. Take your eyes off yourself and put them on Christ. He did what we could never do. He succeeded where we have only failed in the new covenant. He has made our failures his. He took the wrath we deserved on the cross and he gave his successes to us. He imputed them to us so that now we have nothing but blessings from God. That's the hope we have in the new covenant. If you yourself do not know this hope, perhaps you children here, you find yourselves again and again just a slave to sin. I have to tell you, I hope you know that the story from the rest of Exodus 15 is that they are never able to repent on their own. If you look to your own, keep on trying to reform yourself, you will find that you can't, no matter how hard you try. The solution is not to look to yourself, it's to look to Christ, who has done what you will never be able to do. And he offers to give the blessings which he earned freely to you. Are you a slave to sin? Great. He can free you from sin and give you a new heart. Do you have an enormous debt because of your sin? Great. He came. He already bore that debt. He will forgive you that debt. Come to him and you will find forgiveness and these dual blessings will be yours in Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that although in this chapter and really continuing throughout in the rest of the Old Testament, we see nothing but an ever-increasing picture of sin, Lord. And were we not to ever come to the hope in Christ in the new covenant, we would just continue to despair, Lord, because there's no hope in us. And yet we thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us to become members and partakers of the blessings of the new covenant. We thank you for sending Jesus to do what we could not do. We thank you, Lord, that he has come and condemned sin in the flesh, that we might become born again, Lord, that your law might be written in our heart, that our sins might be remembered no more. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is in despair because of their great sinfulness. Would you help them to run to Christ, to keep their eyes on Christ? Would you help them to keep partaking of the resources that are theirs in Christ Jesus, that they might mortify the flesh and walk in holiness? Lord, it's never good when we sin, and yet in one sense, Lord, we thank you for allowing us to sin, that it might show us just how sinful we are, that we might not trust in ourselves anymore, but lean wholly on you. Would you help us to do that, Lord, as a church? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.